Yet it is God who sovereignly initiates the rescue, despite all of our efforts against him, despite all of our antagonism, despite keeping God at bay. Again, salvation is of the Lord. And this stands in stark contrast to man's sinful predicament. And what is so interesting here is that the solution that God provides is based on his nature. But God. You see, his acts are always rooted in who he is, in his nature. There's a one-to-one correspondence here between who he is and ultimately what he does. And that's why it says, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. We see aspects of God's nature flowing out of this "but God" passage. Because his acts and what he is going to do for sinful humanity, for those who turn with rended heart to him, he is going to act on their behalf. And the actions that he performs will be thoroughly consistent with who he is. So in stark contrast to verses 1 through 3, we're now introduced to "but God." It's interesting. In Scripture, there are 42 occurrences where a clause or a phrase or a new verse begins with "but God." The first one is Genesis 8:1. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to run through these very, very quickly. But in Genesis 8:1, it says, "But God. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." But God. After all of that time on the ark, but God. Now God breaks through. God is going to act. And when you see that little phrase, "but God," the act of God is behind it. God is about to do something, and he's about to do something very dramatic. In Genesis 17:19, when God is speaking to Abraham in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, he says, "But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" But isn't Sarah too old to conceive? Humanly speaking, earthly speaking, yes. But God. In Genesis 45 and verse 8, Joseph said, "Now therefore it is not you who sent me here," speaking to his brothers when he's down in Egypt, "but God. But God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt during a time of great extreme famine. But God." God takes care of his covenant people. Genesis 48 and verse 21, this is Jacob. "Then Jacob," or Israel, "said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" Again, Genesis 48, 21, or Genesis 50, verse 20. Again, Joseph, as he's speaking to his brothers at the end of his life, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." You see how important this little phrase, "but God," is? And it runs like this all throughout Scripture. In Psalm 49:15, the psalmist said, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol," meaning death, the clutches of death. Psalm 64, verse 7, "But God will shoot an arrow at them," meaning the enemies. will shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they will be wounded. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 75:7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. Acts 2:24, Peter's sermon on the southern steps of the temple. He said, but God raised him up again, speaking of Jesus, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Again, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. And we could go on. I think you get the point. Notice that the "but God" is rooted in the nature of God. And that God's sovereign acts are in direct proportion to his inscrutable character. And when you read the little phrase, "but God," let that be an exclamation mark in your mind to signal the fact that God is about to act, and he is about to act in the most dramatic fashion conceivable. He is not going to act in concert with human convention or human thought or human tradition. He is going to blow all of that away with his divine sovereign power as he intervenes and interdicts in the life of his saints. And so, but God. We were condemned to die, but God. What about this God? Well, notice verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. In very, very simple terms, God's mercy is simply this. It is withholding what sinful creatures rightly and justly deserve, which would be wrath and eternal condemnation. One of the easiest to remember definitions that I oftentimes use for both mercy and grace is this. Mercy is God withholding what we do deserve, whereas grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. You see, it's a coin. Mercy's on one side, the grace of God is on the other. And it is God's mercy that ultimately paves the way for his grace. He withholds what we do deserve so he can give us what we don't deserve, which is grace. That's God. It's no wonder Paul begins verse 4 with, but God. And God abounds in mercy. Not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. You might remember I was preaching through some of the Psalms a couple of years ago. And I kept pointing out a little Hebrew word. Three letters in the Hebrew. Chesed. Used over 250 times in the Old Testament. And the chesed of God is the grace of God. And the mercy of God, and the love and the compassion of God that overflows to those who are his. Time and again, the psalmist expounds about and exalts in the fact that God has tender loving kindness, that he demonstrates his mercy to his own. No doubt Paul's picking up on that theme in verse 4. Not only is God merciful, but he notes that God is rich in his mercy. There's an opulence in his mercy. There's a massive reservoir of God's mercy. And he lavishes it on both Jew and Gentile alike. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Both Jew and Gentile. Now this is important. Because Paul is already beginning to frame his argument that he's going to begin expounding down in verse 11. What does he say in verse 11? Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So there's the Gentile-Jewish distinction and division. Which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How do you solve the race problem? Because I'm here to tell you, the social scientists haven't got a clue. The politicians are even more clueless. And so if you jump on their bandwagon, you will get it wrong each and every time. There is only one way to deal with the race problem that supposedly exists out there, and it's in accordance by the Word of God and the Word of God alone, because it is God who breaks down that wall of partition. It is not man. It is not legislation. It is not education. You are not going to do it. You will fall flat on your face. And the only thing they're doing right now is they're making it worse. They are pouring jet fuel on a forest fire. We're surrounded by ignoramuses. They may have degrees, but they are ignorant of the truths of God, and they're getting it wrong. And you know what's even worse? The majority of churches are now jumping on that bandwagon. But God, it is God who is rich in mercy to all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, regardless of one's ethnicity, regardless of one's culture, regardless of one's language, the same divine mercy is available for all. Mercy is not contingent on one's ethnicity or culture. The Bible never uses the phrase race. That's a man-made term. The Bible uses the term ethnicity. But it's his mercy. His mercy begins to break down that wall of partition. It's not only his mercy, but it's his love. It's another wonderful attribute and characteristic of God. You see, mercy is coupled to God's great love, which serves as another motivating factor in this divine equation for salvation from sin. And again, it's not just love. It's great love. Magnanimous love. Magnificent love. Love in abundance. Love that overcomes hate. Love that overcomes animosity. Love that overcomes the antagonism that's directed at God. Romans 5, in that wonderful chapter on justification by faith, he says there in verse 6, But while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, he didn't die for the righteous. He died for the unrighteous. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the message that every angry protester with a Molotov cocktail in one hand and a billy club in the other hand needs to hear. God died for you, even in this unlovely state. And so, God's love is focused on the love of Christ. A love that went all the way to the cross in a supreme act of sacrifice. So that when we're born again, when we're saved, when we love not as the world loves. Our love is to be of a whole different genre because of his love, because of his mercy. Another attribute that Paul highlights here, even though it's not explicitly stated, is the long-suffering of God. He talks about God's mercy. He talks about God's love. But then in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's an allusion to the passage just above. When he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in verse 1. That implies the long-suffering hand of God. God is patient. Even despite man's sinful disposition. Even against man's hostility. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Paul's argument to the Colossians there is, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. Amazing that God would go to such an extreme, to such an extent, for ungodly sinners who shake their fist in the face of God. And make no mistake, the religious person who is trying to merit his salvation or her salvation is shaking their fist in the face of God because what they're declaring is, I'll do it myself. I'll do it my way. No, it's God's way or the highway. But God is long-suffering. So, who is responsible for the solution to the dilemma of sin? Well, of course, it's none other than God himself through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And it's demonstrated through his mercy, his love, his long-suffering. So that leads us to the second question. What does he provide? We know who provides it. We know a little bit about the one who provides it. But what does he provide? How does God do this? How does he rescue those caught in the web of their own trespasses and sins? And it's here that Paul uses the main verb for the first time. When he says, made us alive together with Christ. The subject is found in verse 4, and the subject is God. What has God done? He has made us alive together with Christ. So there's the main verb. Everything up until now has been explanatory in setting the contextual table for the main course. And to this end, Paul now uses three verbs. Verse 5, made us alive. Verse 6, raised us up with him. And verse 6, and seated us with him in heavenly places. These three verbs are unique. What God has done, he's done in the past. And he's done it in eternity past. Before Genesis 1:1 ever began, before the clock ever started ticking, God did this before creation itself. And so this is Paul telling the Ephesians that God has reached all the way back in eternity past. It's a done deal. But not only that, all three of these verbs are passive. Again, this underscores and emphasizes the very important point. We bring nothing to the table. There is absolutely nothing for us to arbitrate. There is nothing to negotiate with because we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, we do not participate in any way, shape, or form. Those dead in their trespasses and sins can only receive, they cannot contribute. So, what has he done for us then? Firstly, Paul says he's resurrected us. He's resurrected us. Made us alive together with Christ. That's what that means. He's quickened us. He made us alive together with Jesus Christ. And so here is a very sharp contrast between the believer's previous life outside of Christ in contrast to being made alive with Christ. And so there is a spiritual quickening, a spiritual resurrection, because the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ paved the way for my spiritual resurrection. And the believer is resurrected spiritually and will someday enjoy that physical resurrection when the trumpet is sound and the Lord returns for his bride, the church, in what we call the rapture, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's where the glorified body comes from. And because we are made alive with him, what does that mean practically speaking, though? I mean, it sounds rather intangible and abstract. But from a tangible standpoint, what it means is this, that when one comes to saving faith and is born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that person is given a brand spanking new disposition. We're not given new faculties. When I got saved, God didn't give me a new brain. Wish that he did, but he didn't. He didn't give me new intelligence. He didn't give me a new body or anything else. But what he did give me was a new disposition, and that is how I now look at those faculties which were already resident. How I view things. How I use things. In other words, I'm granted a whole new perspective, a whole new outlook, a brand new mindset that is dramatically opposed to the past. There is now new life and a new power that is guiding those existing frail faculties. So, that ultimately leads to thinking differently. Speaking differently, acting differently, living differently, not perfectly, but differently, beginning to live life from the eternal perspective of God. This was Paul's argument in Romans 6 when he encouraged the Roman believers to yield their members to righteousness, not unrighteousness. So yield your mind, yield your will, yield your emotions, yield your body to the righteousness of Christ, not to the unrighteousness of the past life in which we formerly walked. This, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is exactly what it means to be a Christian. Apart from this, one is not a true born-again believer. We need that resurrection. We need that quickening. Just like Lazarus was quickened from the dead and made alive physically, in like manner, we need that spiritual quickening and resurrection so that we're risen with Christ. So God has resurrected us. What else has he done? He's relocated us. Look at the text again, please. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I'll deal with that phrase the next time we meet around this passage. But Paul's just interjecting the grace of God there and reminding them what God has already done with his present tense results. But the second thing that he has done to redeem us from sin is this, verse 6, raised us up with him. He's relocated us, given us a new location, one which is now said to be raised up with him. He made us alive in Christ, or with Christ, but he has raised us up with Christ as well, so that the believer is now said to be raised up. That is to say, lifted up into a whole new thought realm. A different sphere of thinking that produces new standards of morality and ethics. Again, we're back to viewing the world differently than we ever did before, and dramatically so. Life is now lived from an eternal perspective, not from a temporal one. Why? Because we're transferred. We're transferred from the old domain of sin to a whole new domain in Christ, a heavenly dominion where moth and rust do not corrupt. And so the earth begins to lose its luster and its gravitational pull in our life. And living for the here and the now, well, no doubt we have to do that to some extent. It's no longer the primary focus. Why? Because we know that ultimately there is a change of zip code or postal code. And that changes our perspective. So he's resurrected us. He has relocated us. And further, he has repositioned us. He's repositioned us. How so? And seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated with Christ. And literally put, it simply means this: to sit together with Christ in heavenly realms. If you turn with me just over to the little book of Colossians, skip over Philippians to Colossians chapter 3, and verses 1 through 3 of Colossians 3, there Paul says this as he begins the practical portion of Colossians: therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, there again, it's living the present life more from a heavenly vantage point than from an earthly vantage point. This makes perfect sense in light of the principalities and the power of the air that are presented in the book of Ephesians. In fact, in verse 2, and we talked about this briefly last time, he says that in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the influence of the devil. That's satanic influence. And it's Paul who at the very end of Ephesians outlines the requirements for spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And he begins that argument in verse 10 of chapter 6. He says there, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The principalities and powers of the air. That demonic unseen influence. But when you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, that's how you battle. Because you're seated with Christ. You're not battling on your own. You're not duking it out alone. This is a spiritual warfare that requires us to be reminded of the fact that we are seated in fellowship and intimacy with the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're no longer under the authority of that principality of power. And the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now available to us to stand against the schemes and the stratagems of the devil. And the struggle against spiritual forces arrayed against us in heavenly places. And so we enjoy resurrection. We enjoy relocation. We enjoy repositioning with Christ. Now, there are three key thoughts that extend from these three actions of God in salvation: resurrected, relocated, and repositioned. Firstly, and I've already alluded to this, is that they're all passive. All passive activities. This is God acting on our behalf. And again, it underscores that the work is all God's. It is not mine. Outside of God, there is no other factor, there is no other agency in operation. God works alone here, and dead men cannot take their own pulse. You do not meet God halfway. Salvation is of the Lord. Secondly, all three verbs here are prefixed with the little preposition in the Greek language, with. And this speaks of the organic union that is ours with Christ. This is an intimate union that affects a brand new identity in Jesus Christ. We live in a world and a culture and a society that has now become obsessed to idolatrous proportions with identities. We even have what is called identity politics. I'm gay, I'm this, I'm that. Well, guess what? If you're in Christ, there's only one identity that matters. His. The Christian identity. By virtue of this living, vital union to Christ, whereby we are the vine and he is the branch, according to John 15, we have a whole new identity. We get a new ID card. We get a new ID number, all of it heavenly. We get a new zip code, a new postal code that reads heaven. We aren't what we used to be. We may not be what we will someday be when we're in glory, but we're not what we used to be. And so this notion of tacking on an adjective before Christian is foreign to the scriptural context. So when somebody says, well, I'm a gay Christian, no, you're not. You're either gay or you're Christian, but you're not simultaneously both at the same time, because Paul used very specific language back in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and such were some of you. You may have been a drunk, but if you are truly born again in Christ, you're not a drunk now. You may have been a thief, but if you're in Christ, you are no longer a thief now. You may have been a fornicator, but if you're in Christ, you are no longer to be a fornicator now. And if you are gay or homosexual, that's what you were. That's not what you are. You have a new identity in Jesus Christ. And the only adjective we should ever think of appending to Christian is faithful. He is a faithful Christian. And just as sin and total depravity influence the whole of my person and all of its faculties, and like manner, new life in Christ influences and permeates and percolates through the whole man. Someday I'll even have a glorified body. I like to think about what it'd be like to cycle with that and go out on a Saturday morning ride with that glorified frame. And so we get a new ID. And finally, thirdly, all of these verbs that I just mentioned are past tense. And what God has done was done in the past. It was done in eternity past, and there is no further action required. There's nothing that can be added to what God has completed in eternity past. And further, what has been accomplished in the past has continuing results, not only to the present, but well into the future. Can you say eternal security? Implied in all of this, in these past tense verbs, is the eternal security that is ours in Christ, that what God gives, He never takes away. What God does, He does for good, and He does for our good. We now have a new citizenship that has changed the way we both think and live. And this change and about face is a result of now having access to His power and authority through Jesus Christ, which is all based and rooted in Christ's resurrection and the ascension of Christ, who is now at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for the saints. This is what God has provided. So that leads us to the last question. Why did He provide it? Why did He provide a way of rescue? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The adoption of sons that He speaks about in verse 6 of chapter 1. It now gives way to ultimate glorification. Which will someday be displayed in the very presence of God. In other words, it's the glory of God. Why does He do this? For His own glory. As one New Testament scholar explained, in the grand climax, God acted to save sinners so that they might serve to display the surpassing wealth of His grace. In eternity, He is going to demonstrate the superlative nature of His saving grace in vessels that were once fit for nothing other than eternal wrath and condemnation. In other words, in eternity someday, in glory someday, when we have our glorified frames, we are all going to shine and sparkle as trophies of God's wonderful grace. To quote another commentator, what God has done for those in Christ is a reality, but only in the coming age will it be fully seen for what it is. You see, we're not there yet. It's a done deal. Contract's already been signed. In our case, the covenant, the new covenant. It's just a matter of time. And we'll get the consummation of the salvation that we have already begun to enjoy. And so in answer to the question, why did He provide a way of rescue? For future glory. For His future glory. To display maximum glory. Any glory we might give to Him now pales in comparison to the glory that we will someday give Him when we are in His direct presence. So, we've looked at who provides the remedy, the solution. We've looked at what He provides and why He provides it. In closing, let me wrap it up by asking three simple questions. The first is this: have you been made alive with Christ? In other words, do you have a different disposition than you used to have? Do you think differently? Are your desires of a different nature? Do you speak and act differently? Or are you still mired in the past? If you're still mired in the past, any prayer you might have prayed was a faux prayer. True repentance didn't take place. So I ask you again, have you been made alive with Christ? Secondly, have you been raised with Christ? Now the first leads to the second. In other words, is your orientation different now? Is your identity hid with Christ? Or is it still anchored to the past? Does your union with Christ reflect who you are? And then finally, have you been seated with Christ in heavenly places? Do you enjoy heavenly fellowship and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word, through prayer, through interaction and fellowship with the saints? Have you been seated with Christ in heavenly places? Have you felt the crisp, brisk breeze of heaven rustle against your cheeks? Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for this wonderful portion of Scripture, for the tremendous reminders of salvation by grace through faith alone. Indeed, it is an extravagant grace that You provide. It is an opulent grace. It is a grace that is beyond compare, upon which no limit can ever be set. we thank you for your wonder-working grace, for not leaving us in that dismal situation of being dead in our trespasses and sins, but providing a way through the crucifixion and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and securing a salvation that runs its thread from eternity past to eternity future. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness that you have demonstrated toward us. Father, help us to now appreciate that, and in gratitude to live out that salvation that you have so lavishly splashed upon us. And Lord, I would pray for any that might be here this morning or might be listening to this broadcast who have yet to be born again by the blood of the Lamb, who are still languishing in the mire and the muck and the tar pits of their sinful plight, dead in their trespasses and sins. Father, that you might grip their heart this morning because of the word preached and the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would convict, that you would convince, and that you would draw them to the threshold of salvation, to a place of forgiveness, and that they might experience that spiritual resurrection, that spiritual relocation, and that spiritual repositioning. That they might be able to claim by the end of this day, I have been made alive with Christ. So, Father, we commend this to you. And thank you again, not only for so great a salvation, but for so wonderful a Savior. Now may we go forth, armed and encouraged with these words. For we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen.